Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit. Surprise, my name's Morgan. I'm a pastor here. For those of you who have been coming new recently and you're like, they have a different preacher every week. It's the weirdest thing in the world. Well, here I am. The past several weeks, my heart's been tremendously blessed as I too have been able to sit under the preaching of the word. It's just always a good reminder that not only am I a pastor, but I'm also a member of this church, and I too am a sheep, and sometimes you got to feed sheep. And so I'm a sheep that likes to be fed, and so it's been a great. But today we are going to step back into our series on the book of Matthew. As Ruth read, we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. And so this morning, you're going to be really helped if you just keep that open, keep it on your lap, follow along with me, and as opposed to just listening. So I want to encourage you to just to follow along. I know it's been a while since we've kind of left off in the book of Matthew, and for some of us, we're even new the past few weeks. And so you're like, wait, man, I don't remember that. Well, that's because you just got here. And so what I want to do is I want to take just a few moments and kind of circle back and give a brief recap of what we have seen so far in the first six chapters of Matthew. If you remember, church, Matthew's big declaration that he wants everyone to know that that's listening to him is that Jesus is the Messiah King that everyone has been waiting for. That's the big declaration that overshadows his entire book. If you could summarize it in one sentence, it would be, Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting your entire life waiting for. And he's speaking this good word not only to his audience, which is first century Jewish people, non-believing Jews, but he's preaching, speaking, writing this good word for you and I as well. Jesus is the God that you and I have spent our entire lives searching for. In 1,000 different ways and in 1,000 different pursuits, right? We all live our lives seeking satisfaction separated from God. And as we have also experienced, those places that we've all been looking for happiness in, security in, comfort in, can we even say looking for love in, they've all turned up empty, and they've turned up empty in your life for a reason. And the reason is to point you to Jesus. And so what Matthew says is that so many of us, all of us, in one way or another, before we've come to Christ, have been looking for love in all the wrong places. And now that those places have burned you, have turned up hollow and empty in your life, have not given you the satisfaction that they promised, my plea this morning is the same as Matthew's plea. Will you not now finally come to Jesus? Will you not now finally surrender to Jesus? Will you not now finally stop placing your faith in temporary things of this world and put your faith in Jesus, trusting him with your heart and your life, confessing your sins to him, asking him to forgive you, and then stop living for this world that only continues to beat you down, but rather reorient your entire life and turn towards God? And so this morning, before even we start, I want to take a moment. We're going to pray for that. We're going to pray in a particular way that by God's Spirit, he would cause our hearts to follow him in such a way. Father God, we just begin our time together in your word by saying we need you. All the things that are vying for our attention in this world, all the ways our hearts are prone to wander, we're prone to drift. God, we need you, we need you, we need you. By your Spirit, would you lead us into faithfulness and into the arms of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as the Gospel of Matthew began, we learned lots of things together. And those things that we learned together, as we learned, they demand a response. And in Matthew chapter 1, the main theme that we learned was that Jesus is the Savior, Messiah, King, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, who he's rooting Jesus' identity in thousands of years of prophecy. And therefore, what that leads us to is to believe in him. He has all of the credentials. We should believe in him. Matthew 2, we saw that Jesus is the sovereign, that Jesus is sovereign over the wise and he's shepherd over the weak. Therefore, our hearts should trust in him. Chapter 3, Jesus is the Savior King, the righteous judge. Therefore, we should live for him. And then in Matthew 4, we saw that Jesus is the new Israel, the new Adam, where Adam fell off and was unfaithful. Jesus is the faithful Adam and therefore worthy of worship. And so we can worship him. And then in chapter 5, we enter this unique part of Matthew's gospel called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's this time where crowds who were following Jesus go out to the mountainside, and Jesus begins in a unique way to preach a sermon. And what he begins to teach is that those who are the least of these in our society, in our lives, in our world, are actually the blessed, or what he calls the flourishing in God's eyes. And that his ways are in fact the pathway to the flourishing life. That the ways that God has laid out for us, the teachings that Jesus has given us, for those of us who are looking for the good life, what we see is that the good life is in following the ways of Jesus. And then in chapter 6, still part of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn in the first 19 or the first 21 verses, we learn that God cares deeply about wholeness of life and internal and external consistency. That God has no patience for anyone who tries to live one way in front of people and then another way in secret. And the example that he keeps pointing to is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are who everybody looked to as the example of what it means to be holy and righteous. And Jesus points to them and says, actually, they aren't. And the reason they aren't is because their inner and outer person doesn't match up with who they are. Their heart and their life are not consistent, or they're not whole. Sure, they act holy, they act righteous, but that's exactly what it is. It's an act. So don't follow them. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus gives this big warning. And let me just say, church, if Jesus gives a warning, right, it's not like just, you know, a snow warning that may or may not hit. When Jesus gives a warning, we should all pay attention to it. And this is what he says in verse 1. He says, be careful. Be careful. Be careful not to practice your righteousness. Okay, righteousness as we defined it is God-like character, God-like nature. As believers, we're to look more and more like Christ, right? But be careful not to just practice that in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. And it's out of this warning in verse 1 that Jesus begins to teach what it really, really means to be a true disciple. He begins to teach what it truly means to follow God with your life. And what he says is that human flourishing, true happiness, lasting freedom, winner, winner, chicken dinner, the good life, whatever you want to call it, however you want to label it, he says that it's not found in Vegas. It's not found on Clearwater Beach in Florida. It's not found on a golf course. The only place the good life can be found on this earth is in singular devotion to God. And so what that means is, for us in 2021, is that, you know, you can be in Cover Magazine peak physical condition, But without knowing God, all you have is a six-pack and a gym membership. You and I can be at the top of our game in our professional career, but without having intimacy with Christ, all you have is a parking spot with your name on it. You and I can have all the money that we could imagine, but without having our sins forgiven and intimacy with God restored, we will never live a life of true and lasting flourishing as God created. So it doesn't matter how comfortable your wealth might make you, you're still not flourishing as God would intend. And what Jesus is teaching the crowds before him is that human flourishing, it's not merely found in just following him either. It's not just following him around the countryside or following him from church to church to church or following him with a necklace on or just, it's not just this casual association, but rather it's living in complete undivided wholeness, which is only able to be done in full surrender and devotion to God. Listen up, family. This is big time for us. This is huge. This is something that we all need to hear. In fact, just this week, I was reminded of our natural tendency to be spiritually confused about what it means to be a Christian. I was in a conversation with a person, and they said to me, as they were referring to somebody else, I think they are believers, I just don't think they're saved. And it was at that moment it dawned on me that so much of the language that we use in the church is just confusing to the outside world. I think they're believers, I just don't think they're saved. Where in my mind, I was like, what are we talking about right now? Rather, or let me just say this, when a Christian uses the language of believer, non-believer, most often what we are talking about, or should I say what we're not talking about, is whether or not a person believes in the historical existence of Jesus or even believes in a God. We're not talking about that. I know it sounds that way. I know I can see how you would interpret it that way. Rather, what we're talking about is that person has faith in Jesus, believes in God, here's the key words, to such a degree that it leads them to place saving faith in him, which has led them to totally reorient their life towards him. And so let me just apologize to you. If I've ever confused you with the language that I used, I'm so sorry. That was not my intentions. But I just want to make it clear this morning, believing in Jesus, believing in God, is not the point of any of this. It's not the point. That's not God's desire. It's simply that, yeah, I've convinced the world to believe in me. Right? You can believe in that Jesus exists. You can believe that God is real, and at the end of your day, still find your new permanent residency in hell. Right? How do I know this? Because the Bible tells us. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder." In other words, no one believes in the existence of God. No one believes in the existence of Jesus more than Satan and demons, and yet their certainty is fixed. You can believe and still perish. But true belief, as Jesus presents here in chapter 6, is not neutral, it's not static, it's not apathetic, but rather it's transforming. True belief actually does something. What does it do? Church, say, what does it do? I'll tell you what it does. It transfers you. It physically moves you. It moves you, it transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so Christians are people who believe in God and his word, who believe in all that Jesus did with their lives to such a degree that they no longer live life according to their own desires. So let me put it this way, and then we'll move on. The reason Christians' lives change when God saves them, and I put myself in this boat, the reason our lives change, the reason we stop living for ourselves, the reason we stop taking advantage of people for our own gain, the reasons we stop sleeping with people we're not married to, the reasons we stop trying to creatively lie our way out of things or steal to get ahead or cheat to get ahead, whatever it is that we naturally want to do, it's not because there isn't still some small piece of us that's in us that desires those things. It's still there. It still is. But the reason we no longer do those things is because we have found something greater than our fleshly desires to live for. And that something greater has become our greatest desire. And I wonder if that clarification helps anyone here this morning. I hope it does. I hope you're getting a better framework for when we talk about believer, unbeliever, what that actually means. I wonder if anyone's been spiritually confused. I wonder if you've been coming week after week thinking that you're cool with God and God's cool with you because you believe in Him, just like you believe in a lot of different things. Friends, what Jesus is telling us is that it's not about just mere belief, but about entire devotion. Devotion. And here Jesus is saying to truly be a disciple of His, to truly follow Him, means that we are singularly devoted to Him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. And in verses 1 through 21, He says, if you're singularly devoted to Me, then your inner and your outer person is consistent no matter who you're around. Right? You don't just act like a super holy person when you're around church folk, and then when you're not around church folk, you act like a little something something. Jesus says, no, there's a consistency if you're a true follower of Mine. And it's from this place of deep love for His followers that Jesus says, don't only be on the lookout who you're living for, as He says in verse 1 through 21, but be on the lookout for what you're living for. And it's this place that Jesus issues a warning, and it's not a harsh warning, it's a gentle warning, it's more like a soft plea. And this is our main point for this morning. His plea to us is don't miss living a life of devotion to God by faith because you're busy worrying about a life of provision by works. Jesus' plea to His people is don't miss this opportunity that you've been given with your grains of sand. We've all been given these grains of sand that's in this hourglass, and the grains are falling through. And when He says, don't use them correctly, don't miss living a life of devotion to God by faith because you're so busy worrying about living a life of provision by works. And the ways that He instructs us to do this is that one, we're to live with an eternal perspective, verses 19 through 21. Two, we're to fight to be financially generous, sacrificial, and cheerful often. Verses 22 through 24. Three, seek God in all things, places, seasons, and circumstances of your life. 25 through 33. And then lastly, rest secure in God's promises made to you. Verse 34. We're going to leave those up there. I know some of you are still taking notes. But we're going to move on. Let's look at this first one together that Jesus calls us to live with eternal perspective. Verse 19 says, Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, these verses serve as both an overlap from verses 1 through 21 and an introduction for verses 19 through 34. And in particular, what they are showing us is that money, wealth, property, material possessions, let's just wrap it all up and call it treasure, are not neutral subject matter in the lives of people, but rather how people respond to such things reveals and reflects the inner person of who they are. And in many people, what these things reveal, it's not good. It's not good at all. Now I know as soon as I start, right, we're church, some of us, church folks, so as soon as we start talking about money, the hairs on our arm stand up, right? Like we got that money radar thing going and the hair on our neck stands up. We get a little heat flash. It's a little warm all of a sudden. That's you know, two things you don't talk to church folk about: parenting and money, right? We'll share all of our grievous sin, maybe more than we even should, but don't talk about my babies and don't talk about my bennies, right? We don't. Those are two areas that are off limits for us. And if you've been coming here for any amount of time, you know that we actually don't talk about money a whole lot, unless it just happens to be in the text that we're preaching on that morning. Welcome to that morning. And so this morning, even though it's a bit touchy, we're going to talk about it. And what God wants us to know is that money creates false security. It makes us believe that we are okay when we have it, and when we don't, it makes us feel vulnerable and unsafe. But what Jesus is reminding us of is that for every single follower of God that's ever existed since Adam and Eve in the garden, not a single one has ever survived because they had money. Not a single one. In all of the course of earthly history, not a single believer of God has ever survived because they had money, but rather they've survived because they've had God. Church is too quiet for that truth. Come on, amen. As Christians, we don't live by how much we have or don't have, but rather we live and we die by every good gift that comes from the hand of God. Let me explain. In these verses, 19 through 21, what we see is Jesus presenting two different ways of being in this world. Two different ways to relate to money. The first way is called the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man is what most of us who have been raised in the United States have heard and have been taught from a very young age. The wisdom of man is do good in school so that you can what? Get a good, see? You guys are trained, right? Trained. That pays lots of, and then what you need to do is you need to save it, you need to gather it, you need to collect it, you need to hoard it, you need to build it, you need to invest it as much as you can, as fast as you can. Church, say why? Because this is the way of being in the world that brings you the most amount of security and pleasure. It's really what the American dream boils down to. It's not necessarily two cars in the garage and a white picket fence. And it really comes down to security and pleasure. And let's be honest, this way of being in the world has the appearance of wisdom. It seems wise. It seems smart. But the only problem with it, Jesus says, are that moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. In other words, all human wealth is subject to decay and loss and theft and destruction and deterioration. It's not a matter of if it will be lost, but when it will it be lost. And if you're banking on your bank account to bring you security, comfort, and pleasure, it sounds like your plan is filled with lots of holes. And those holes are just the deterioration of your wealth. But notice in verse 20, Jesus presents the other way of being in the world, the other way of relating to treasure, to money. And the other way that he says leads to flourishing. We call this way the wisdom of God. So far he's presenting the wisdom of man, and now we see the wisdom of God. And he says, but there's this place, just happens to be located in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. And what he says here is that truly wise people invest in sure things like the kingdom of heaven. Maybe we think, okay, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because he says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in other words, if those things that we treasure, we just are storing them, we're keeping them in these accounts that are secured by these vaults, that are protected by some FDIC, I don't even know what that means. But like if we're storing our hearts there, then they're located here on earth. But he says, if you're storing them in heaven, then that means your heart is not on this earth. It's not here. It's your hope is not here. It's in heaven. And in that last sentence of verse 21, we see what Jesus is really saying. And what we see is it's actually not about money at all. Okay, that's the surprise. So some of you are like, oh great, I came on the money Sunday. Well, yes and no. Right? Don't miss what he's saying here. What he's saying is, don't miss living a life of devotion to God by faith, because you're busy worrying about temporary things in this life. What kind of temporary things? Well, things like money, property, possessions, treasures, the goods of this world that money buys. You see, the prayer of your heart, the prayer of my heart, the fixations of our minds, the meditations of our thoughts should not be on such things, but rather, in the words of Proverbs 30, it should be on keeping falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with food that I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and I might deny you, saying, who's the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. And so this morning, church, I pray that you're hearing this. I pray that you're hearing God's words to you. I have no idea this morning who walked in here with financial hardship. Maybe it was a horrible week. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you got the eviction notice. Maybe they shut off the electric. If they did, please let us know. We want to help to whatever degree we can. Seriously, we want to know. We want to help you. But you need to know that all the money in the world doesn't take care of your problems. I get that we have bills to pay. I understand that when you show up to the cashier with a bunch of groceries and you begin to tell her that you've deposited all your wealth in a place where moths and rust don't destroy, and you try to leave with their goods, that they're going to call security. I get that. I understand. As people, we have real needs. And as Christians, we understand that every single one of those real needs is met by a good gift from the Lord, not our own efforts. Yes, work hard. Yes, Scripture says if you don't work and you can, you shouldn't eat. But what Jesus is asking us to do is to not live with this day-to-day, week-to-week perspective that because when you do, you become so busy worrying about life's provisions that you miss living a life of faith and devotion. I can't tell you how many people I speak with all the time that they have good intentions of plugging into God's people, with God's people. They have good intentions of joining themselves to a local church, but they're just so consumed with providing for their needs. And so the first way that we combat this is we change our perspective. And we live our life with an eternal perspective focused on another kingdom. Church, what kingdom are you living day to day for? But that's not the only thing we do. Jesus continues in verse 22. Look at it. It says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The second way that Jesus warns us to combat the temptations of living a life of split devotion, which is really what we're talking about, a divided heart, of worrying about provision, of allowing money and all that it can do to have an unhealthy grip on you. The way that we combat that, secondly, he says, is to fight to be financially generous, sacrificial, cheerful, and do it often. And I'm completely aware of how counterintuitive that sounds. Wait, I struggle at keeping money in perspective in its proper place in my heart. I struggle at thinking that I have enough. So you're telling me to actually pry my fingers open and to be financially generous to others, even sacrificial, and you want me to be cheerful about this and do it often? That makes no sense. Thank you for your honesty. Let me explain. So in an attempt to help his listeners understand, Jesus gives them two different illustrations here in this in these verses. And what they reflect is the inside-outside consistency of a person. Jesus has been teaching about this flourishing life, about internal and external integration, singularity and wholeness. And in an attempt to do this, he gives us two illustrations of a good eye and a bad eye. And in the scriptures, a good eye is often used as this metaphor of a window. Think of the good eye as a window that both peers out and peers in. And Jesus says that this is this good window, this consistency of peering in and peering out is really about, again, singularity and wholeness. But the evil eye in the ancient world was associated with the complete opposite. An evil eye, or what here says a bad eye, was looked at a person that only thought about themselves as far as material possessions or personal gain was considered. An evil eye or a bad eye was about stinginess and greed. The exact opposite of what a good eye was, of being whole and generous. And what Jesus is addressing is the disparity between these two lives. And if the crowds, you know, at this point didn't quite pick up what Jesus is throwing down, in an even more pointed illustration, in verse 24, he makes it clear as day. He just comes down and he says this: no one can serve two masters. If my window in the illustration doesn't do it for you, let me just tell you, no one can serve two masters, is what Jesus says. If you do not have money in its proper place in your life and heart, it rules you. It's a cruel taskmaster. And Jesus says, I'm calling you to live a better, kinder life with a better, eternal master. But listen, friends, you can't have both. Why? Well, because either you'll hate the one and love the other, is what it says here in the text, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. And for those of us, or those here that Jesus is talking to, who are still struggling to understand, Jesus just puts an exclamation point on it, and he says, you can't serve both God and money. You know, one of the ways that we do meaningful membership here at Grace Harbor is that after you take the membership class and you do the kind of the assigned homework from that class, you'll meet with a pastor for what's called a membership interview. And it's this place where you can ask questions and get clarity and talk through things and even express personal struggles one-on-one to a pastor. And it's not uncommon in that meeting for a person to confess personal struggles with money. It happens actually more than you would think. People coming out and saying, I just need you to know, Pastor, I struggle with stinginess. I struggle with being generous. And I always try to encourage them in two ways. The first way that I try to encourage them is by saying, listen, I get it. I understand. In the first early years of my marriage, I had to have my wife decide how much our family gave to our church. I had to have her write the check, and I had to have her put it in the box because I just wasn't strong enough to do it. So first of all, I understand the proclivity that it's just hard. But the second way that I'm laying my cards down, I would have called myself frugal, not stingy. Okay, but that's just code word for stingy, right? So if you're frugal, okay. So I get that. But the second way I try to encourage them is that you don't want to stay that way, friend. Your confession is so beautiful to God, but you don't want to stay that way. God doesn't want you to stay that way. Because more than it has to do with how many zeros you put on the end of your check or however you give, whoever you give to, it's about the struggle of the heart. It's about split allegiance. It's about singular devotion. And the way that we fight this, the way that we grow in this, the way that God brings our hearts about money into a proper position is by opening our hands, by practicing generosity, by not giving just from our extra, but giving actually from our need, sacrificially, and fighting to do it with a cheerful heart as often as he would call us to do. That's how God changes your heart in this. So church, don't miss what Jesus is saying. What he's trying to get us to see here in our text this morning is that to live with a divided heart is impossible. You cannot have two separate lovers. God will not tolerate being cheated on with a mistress. Or is it mister? Is that, I don't even, you get the point. Whatever we value, whatever we love, reveals who we truly are and who we're truly devoted to. Wherever your treasure is, that's where you can know where your heart is. So let me just ask you this morning, church, are you living with a divided heart? Are you personally living with a divided heart? How many loves do you have in your life? I'm not talking about, well, you know, I have 5 kids and 2 dogs and no. All of those loves find their proper place, their proper orientation when God is at the center of your heart's devotion. Luke 10:27 tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And the question, family, that I'm asking us this morning is, who are you sharing love that's reserved only for God with? In what ways are you not being singularly devoted to him? What master have you fixed your eyes upon? And the plea in Jesus' warning is don't do this. He's begging you, don't spend your entire life making bad investments. You don't have unlimited amount of time. What type of bad investment is he referring to? The kind that would consume your heart and your devotion for God by distracting you with temporary satisfaction, short-lived comforts, weak security, and lesser lovers. Jesus says that making a life of deposits into temporary things like these is not only a bad investment on your end, but it's just short-sighted. Rather, live with an eternal perspective and fight to be exceedingly generous in all areas of your life, all areas of your life, including your finances. And before we move on, let me just say that, you know, let me say two things. First, because I've been where you are right now in that seat, the thing that comes to my mind is often, I wonder how much he makes. I wonder what the motivation behind this really is. I wonder if he's looking to get a raise. Well, let me just clear that up right now and just, because probably most of the church doesn't know, you guys don't pay me. In fact, you don't pay any of our pastoral staff. The tithes and the offerings that come into this church, the financial commitments that you make to this church, actually goes to a bunch of other stuff, like keeping the lights on and the heat on, but it does not go to paying your pastors. In the future, Lord willing, hopefully that'll change. But those of us who are employed by Grace Harbor Church, New Bedford, we've actually found our income, covered our salary in other ways. And actually, it's done, this will even flip you out even more, it's actually done by Christians all around the country. There are men and women and families who sacrificially give on a monthly basis all around the country that support my family, that support Luke's family, that support Johan's family. Where's Johan? I don't even know. Back there, that support Carrie. Right? Some give $10 a month. Some give a lot more. Some give somewhere in the middle. So I'm not, this isn't about, you know, daddy needs a bigger Toyota. That's not what this is about. The second thing that I want to say before we move on is that there's nothing wrong with being wise and saving. Okay, so I just want to make sure you're hearing me correctly, lest you leave thinking something I didn't say. There's nothing wrong with being wise, with saving, with stocking up. We should prepare. We should plan for times of need. Growing crops or owning multiple shirts isn't a bad thing. Okay. Ever since the fall of Genesis 3. Clothing is a need. It's not optional. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with those things, but it becomes bad when we live in anxiety about providing for ourselves and our families, because what that reveals is a double-heartedness. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 25. Look at your Bibles with me. Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Notice how the worry that Jesus is addressing here is about needs, not extras. Isn't it interesting that we don't ever worry about extras, do we? We always worry about needs. We fret, we become anxious over our perceived non-negotiable needs. But Jesus says, don't do that. Whatever you're doing right there, just stop it. You see, often we tend to think that we can only trust God in the future with big stuff, with extra stuff. But our basic needs in the present, those things that we have to depend on ourselves, we have to just do ourselves. But according to this verse 26, it's just not true. The first thing that Jesus tells us to do is to look up. So church, join me. Look up. Come on, everybody, look up. What are we looking at right now? Well, I'll tell you what we're looking at. Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? I don't know how you walked in here this morning. What you dealt with personally, emotionally, I don't know what kind of relational conflict you're in, how you're feeling about yourself. The answer to this is yes. You're worth so much more to God than the birds. Verse 27 is a gentle rebuke followed by an example of God's faithfulness. He says, can any of you add one moment to his life by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? And then he tells them to look down. Okay, so let's look down. Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, who is king of Israel, who is not only a king, but the most wealthy king, in all his splendor was adorned like these. Family, what Jesus is trying to convince you of this morning is why you don't need to worry. And what he says is that birds, they live a life of daily subsistence. They have no means of providing for themselves. They don't harvest, they don't cook, they don't grow, they don't store things up. No, what do? They rely on God to meet every single one of their needs. And the conclusion that Jesus leads us to is that it's foolish to think that being filled with anxiety can do anything to improve your situation. No matter what it may be. No matter if you are down to your last dollar, your last piece of bread, or your last shirt. And yet, again, Jesus points us to something that has little significance and yet has a stamp of God's complete faithfulness in hopes that we will connect the larger dots. What are those larger dots? That God sees you. Just this morning, did you hear that? God sees you. God loves you. In your seats right now, the 10,000 different things that you have already thought about as I've been preaching for the past 87 minutes, God knows every single one of them. All of those things, that list that you've already made and then come back to and felt guilty about because you weren't listening to me. And then you just keep doing that dance. God knows all of those things. He cares about every single one of them. And he's promised himself to you that he will meet your needs. Now, what you think are your needs may be different than what he thinks your needs are, but he will guaranteed meet your needs. Maybe you're wondering, what does God think I need? Well, it tells us here. God thinks you need food, clothing, and shelter. That is what he's committed himself to provide for you in. Verse 30 says, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into a furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? Don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. People who don't know God do that kind of thing. People who don't have the good Father, that's what they do. They go around, when God's people go around muttering in hopeless despair, they sound like Gentile pagans without a God. But Jesus says, but he, speaking of God, says, your Father, your heavenly Father, well, he knows that you need them. So then what do we do? What do we do when life comes crashing in around us? What do we do when we lose everything? What do we do when we don't see any way out of our situation or any light at the end of the tunnel? Or what do we do, which is even maybe a more dangerous place to be, when life is going really good and we actually don't need a thing? What do we do in these times? Verse 33, look at it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. What was that, Johan? Amen. That's right. Thank you, brother. Worthy spot to say amen. The third way that you and I don't miss the call or the invitation to live a life of devotion to God by faith, because we're just so caught up worrying about a life of provision, is by seeking God in all things, in all places, in all seasons, and in all circumstances of our life. And what we see in these verses is that the Christian life, it's not passive. Man, you can't just sit around and just watch it like a train going by. That's not how it works. Rather, we seek it. Above all that we perceive our needs to be, whatever non-negotiable things we think we need to have, the very first thing that Jesus calls us to do is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness above our own kingdom and above our own wills. How do we do this? That's the question I'm asking. Great. Sounds good, Jesus. How do we do that? Well, the first thing that we do, as 1 Peter 5, 6-7 says, humble yourself. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. So it's as if we're in an act of desperation, because we are. Let me just clear the state. Every single one of you right now are in an act of desperation. Some of you are aware of it, some of you aren't. Some of you are not in Christ, and so you're eternally in an act of desperation. Some of you are in Christ, and Scripture tells us that the evil one is actually seeking to devour you. We're all, wherever we're at, in an act of desperation. And because we are, we're to throw and to cast our cares, all of our concerns, all of our worries onto him. And what does he do with them? He receives them. He receives them. Secondly, we go to God in dependent prayer. We fight our substance-focused anxieties. We take on this posture of flourishing that we learned about in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and we become those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We express through talking to God what we most want. And what we most want, or at least what we ask God to help us most want, is God's will, God's kingdom, not our will or our kingdom. And then thirdly, we choose to meditate on the promises that God has made to us in his word. Psalm 1 says, and maybe some of you are familiar with it, it says this, it's so beautiful. It says, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. In other words, how happy is the one who does not live for the wisdom of the world. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, the wisdom of God, and he meditates on it day and night. So we cast, we pray, and then we meditate. Those are the tools that God's given you to fight this anxiety. And then number four, lastly, real quick, we rest. We rest. Secure in God's promises made to you. Verse 34 says, therefore, it's the conclusion of Jesus' argument in this pericope right here. Therefore, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Therefore, don't worry. Don't worry. All I can hear is Bob Marley. Don't worry about a thing, because everything gonna be all right. The final way we're to live a life of devotion to God by faith is we just Rest. What do I do? Rest. I know, but what do I do? Rest. Rest in what? Rest in God's promises to you. Listen, family, there is a whole lot of crap in this life to worry about. There is no need for anxiety because anxiety is living in worry about something that does not exist and will be dealt with when it does, which is what he says is tomorrow's troubles. So we don't need to deal with today's and tomorrow's trouble today. We'll just save them for tomorrow. That's what Jesus says. That God does not promise an easy life for his children. God's care for you may mean poverty for some and wealth for others. Wealthy Christians are not bad. Poor Christians are not better. Poor Christians are not good. Wealthy Christians are not, you can be poor and bitter, or you can be wealthy and prideful. Both are prone to sin, but God does promise provision. Let me tell this story and then we'll close. In 2012, my family and I were in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, ministering at a church, and it was one of those things that was good experience, it just wasn't a good experience. You know, guys, we've all had those, right? Like, I've done this thing, and it was good experience. I learned a lot. It just wasn't a good experience. And so I resigned, and we had an option in front of us. What do we do now? I resigned with no job. We had put all of our savings, which was a bad call into my part, into this ministry. We still owned a house in a little town about an hour away. And so one option for us was, let's just retreat back home and just sit there and lick our wounds. Or we had another option of, let's just try to get spiritually healthy and go anywhere in the world that we could find spiritual health. And as you can imagine, in any marriage, there was not unity in this decision. One wanted to just retreat and enjoy the home that we loved so much. And yet, we both did have unity in understanding that if we did not get spiritually healthy because we were so wounded, that what we were going to end up were the old, bitter people who just loved God but hated the church. And so in a last ditch effort to be healthy, I flew down to Denton, Texas to meet with Bo Hughes, who you met last week. I shared with him where we were at. He shared with me how he thinks they could help. I called my wife. And we had identified pillars of health that we needed, and this one city had all the pillars of health that we were looking for: biblical counseling, a healthy church, on and on. We identified biblical, you know, these pillars of health. And so I fly back to Pittsburgh, and then within 3 weeks, we crossed the border into Texas. We had no job. I had no job. We rented a house off Craigslist, which I don't ever recommend you do. Okay, it was sight unseen. We showed up at 10 o'clock at night. We got out of the vehicle and it was 103 degrees. It was like your face just, you know that scene in Indiana Jones where like the face just melts? That's what it was. And all of our kids started crying. We'd been in the AC for 400 miles, and there was quite a difference in temperature. We got out at 10 o'clock at night, everyone's face melts, everyone cries, and then we opened up the door to the house, and my wife stands there, and she just turned around and walked back into the car. Right? That it was flea infested. We thought the house had birds in it. It turned out it wasn't birds, it was cockroaches. They're just as big as birds. And And on top of that, at that particular time, we had $800 or $1,800 to our name. And we had to pay the first month rent for that flea bag house, which was $1,000. So it left us with I had $800 until God figured something out. I tried getting jobs, but my resume of, you know, burned out pastor, church planner, like that didn't score me a whole lot of brownie points with anybody. Turned out to for a family my size to live there, what people were offering me, I would have had to get 2 full-time jobs, which then defeats my purpose of getting healthy if daddy is not ever home. And in an act of just stumbling into something, on the way back from meeting with someone about a potential job, I noticed on the side of the road was a chair. You know how people leave out furniture that they don't want on the side of the road? Well, there was a chair that was painted, it was chipped, it was gross, it was disgusting, and I picked it up and I threw it in the back of my wife's minivan. And then I went to Home Depot and I bought a can of spray paint. And I spray painted that chair and I put it on Craigslist, and within about 3 minutes of posting it, I got a text saying, "Hey, do you still have that chair for $40? And I said, "My God, yes I do." And long story short, for 3 years, the way that God provided for us was with what is, it is the same way, actually, he will often provide by manna. God just, on a, for a three-year period, we never had, you know, as you work your normal jobs, you know you have money coming in 2 weeks, every two weeks. We didn't have that. We had, like the birds, God giving us our daily needs. And I promise you, you can ask my kids, you can ask my wife, the way that our bills were met was simply through prayer. My Jess would come to me and say, "I need to go to the store today." And I would say, "Do you need to or do you want to?" And she would say, "I'm going to slap you. I need to." And I would say, "Okay, what do you need?" "I need $75. "I don't have $75. "We don't have $75. "What could you get by with?" "I could get by with $40. We were hurting. Like this is the position nobody wants to be in. Everybody says they trust God until they have to, and then it's like, we don't like to trust God. So we as a together would gather on our living room floor and we would pray, "Jesus, you promise us food, clothing, and shelter. You promise you will meet our needs. We're praying right now that you would sell something, that you would provide somehow for $40. And I can tell you time after time after time again that as we were praying, not like afterwards, not like a day later, sometimes, but so many times, as we were praying, as I have a bunch of random junk, basically I was a junk dealer. That's what I became a junk dealer. I had junk all over the place, posting junk everywhere because people apparently buy junk. And as we're praying, God, I get a text saying, "Hey, do you have this for $40? Which is the very amount that we're praying for at that minute. And you know what that does for your faith? Like, God sees us. Like right now, as we're praying, he's listening and he sees us. You know what that does for your kids' faith? Right? I remember one specific time, one of them responding, "He heard us." And then they followed that up with, "Quick, let's pray for more." Yes, we're dialed in right now. Let's pray for more. Friends, family, the point of that is this, that when people attempt to hold everything themselves together and to not rely on God, the result is not peace, but worry and anxiety. But those who choose to live like birds and flowers, foolish in the world's eyes, well, they are the ones that's filled with peace. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. fully confident that you hear us, you see us, and you love us. Pray that you would bolster our faith to love you and see you and live for you more. Be singularly undivided to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.